All right. Good morning, Trinity. Really excited about this weekend and opportunity to speak to you this morning. Feels like a good chance to kind of bring you guys into what we're doing with the students, and also a good chance to bring the student ministry directly into the life of the church. So super excited about it. If you're not familiar with what we did, we ended up having, it was almost like a localized retreat for them. So we would meet at this common location, Pioneers, and we would have a couple of sessions, but then their volunteer leaders would take them back to a host home who were various members of our congregation here. And then they would kind of unpack what we did, but then they would also just have conversation, live life. I think all host homes are still in good shape from what I've heard. I did hear some of them stayed up till 2:30 last night. Was anybody later than that? That was y'all. Maddie, what time did you stay up till?
Well, I stayed around 2:30.
2:32. Okay, so nap time for them this afternoon before school tomorrow. But it was a great time. We ended up having 15 students that got registered for this. It's the largest we've had with anything we've done with our students, so that's amazing. We had some amazing volunteers. Yeah, shout out to the students and the parents who were able to make this a priority and really get them plugged in. We had some amazing volunteers. People keep coming up to me this morning and, man, you must be tired. And I was like, no, I have volunteers who are tired on my behalf. So thank you to those volunteers, host homes. Thank you for your graciousness, your generosity. And we had other people who donated time, financially, just various ways, prayers. We could not have done this weekend without you, so thank you. Now, kind of a recap, the theme for the weekend, it was knowing God. It just kept coming to mind when I was trying to figure out what's this going to look like? What are we doing? And so, all right, well, if we're going to tackle the topic of knowing God, I should probably read that book again. So picked up the book from J.I. Packer called Knowing God, ended up recruiting some of the volunteers, Willie Tim. We walked through that book over the summer with a couple of our high school students, Zach and Harrison. And it was just fun. It was fun week by week, just going through, picking each other's brains. Like, what is he speaking to you in this content? Like, what are you getting from it? And so that was awesome. And so we decided to take the framework of the book and kind of follow that through the course of the weekend. So some of those main themes and just walk through those. And then each session, I'd kind of set up the theme for a couple of minutes, and then we'd go to a passage of scripture, walk through that passage of scripture, and see what it has to say to us. And so Friday night, we ended up looking at Philippians 3 and just understanding the fact that we can know God and that there is great value in knowing God. There's more value than anything we can ever do here in this life. Saturday morning, we went to Exodus 34, asking the question, what is God like? There was a really intriguing passage in that, or part of that passage, where Moses writes, "The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord," and I was just captivated by that. We are hearing directly from God who God is. What better way to discover who God is like, right? And then last night, we went to Romans chapter 8, one of the more beautiful chapters in the entire Bible, and just dove in, looking to understand what it means to have a transformed relationship now that we do know God, understanding and knowing him as our Father. Now this morning, we're going to flip it a little bit, because it's all been all about knowing God, knowing God, knowing God. This morning, we're going to go to John chapter 21, but we're going to be looking at it from the angle of being known by God, being known in general. There are a number of instances here at the end of the book of John where we see that God knows us. He knows our emotions. He knows our struggles. He knows our needs and our situations. He knows our story. And I'm not convinced many of us understand the reality of this and the freedom found in it. Packer, at one point in his book, he says, "What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me." And being known, it can be scary. I mean, there is a point where you want people to come to know you, but what Packer argues is that most of us kind of naturally just put up barriers and we just don't let people in. So now, then the irony is, after a length of time, a significant length of time of putting up those barriers, we have a heightened sense and feeling of loneliness, feeling like we don't belong. It's just a cycle that's bound to happen. Tim Keller, he's able to capture this really beautifully. He says, to be loved but not known, it is comforting, but it is also superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. So there's this point of tension that Keller's talking about. On the one hand, we don't let people in. They don't get to know me. They don't see my fears. They don't see my failures. At the same time, after seeing my highlight reel, they know me. They don't really know me, but they like me. However, the me that they like is a fake me, so it's not genuine. But then there's this fear on the other hand. I'm going to let them in. I'm going to let them see my fears and my failures. But are they going to like me when they see me at my lowest? And so the tension then becomes, isn't there a point where these two hands meet? And what Keller goes on to say is to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. You see, it is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty that life may throw at us. Now, my wife, Rebecca, she likes to remind me of how blessed I was to have had the opportunity to take her to see Taylor Swift in Tampa last year. She refers to it as blessed. I refer to it as being surrounded by glitter and estrogen for 5 hours. And I just, 2023 was wild, man. I learned just how insane Swifties can be. So they broke Ticketmaster. Let's not ignore that. They sold out every NFL stadium 3 nights in a row every weekend for the length of the year. They ended up, I saw one where this guy bought tickets, couldn't go, ended up selling them, and then someone gave him enough money for it to pay off his student loans. It was insane. Respect to him. But one of the things that always would get me is she would drop an album or a new song at midnight. I would get to work at 7 a.m., and one of the Swifties would come up to me and like, oh my goodness, did you hear the new song? Like this track, this specific track, it's about this specific ex, and this specific person is a horrible person, this is why, and now we should hate him. And usually every single time I'm just like, did you sleep last night? You didn't do any sleep last night? And no, she's not my favorite, but one thing I do respect about her is when you step back and you look at it, she's able to write stories that people can relate to. They find their story and hers. And this kind of extends beyond her. I mean, we live in Orlando, theme park capital of the world, where every single day people spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to come here, be immersed in their favorite stories. One of my favorite stories of all time, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's probably the most famous book dedication of all time. I absolutely am just captivated by this book dedication. What C.S. Lewis writes, he says, "My dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you. But when I began it, I had not realized that girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales. And by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. You can take it down from the upper shelf, dust it off, tell me what you think of it. I'll probably be too deaf to hear or too old to understand what word that you will be saying, but I will still be your affectionate godfather, C.S. Lewis." Now, when you ponder that, what's he saying? He's saying that we have stories, we grow up with them, we outgrow them. Maybe we're too cool or something. I don't know. But then we start living stories of our own, and once we start experiencing those stories and living those stories, we find a story that's similar to what we've experienced, and it begins to draw us back to what stories are and what they can be. And I mean, you might have heard my story a little bit this summer. I'm not going to go super deep on it. When I preached Psalm 40, I shared some of it. Basically, after a decade of seminary, I ended up graduating with the desire, the goal of full-time ministry. The doors didn't really open. Some of it might have been my fault. Some of it was not. But basically, I was convinced I was never going to preach again. And before ministry really got going, God just allowed me to graciously and viciously fail. And so I have a soft spot for Peter. Now, Peter, he was kind of in the same boat, no pun intended. So Peter, he had been following Jesus for years. He was all over the place at times. He would show that he was a very capable individual, but those moments were usually followed by arrogance and entitlement. He had no filter. You know those people who just say whatever comes to their mind? And you're just like, you just said that. That was Peter, right? So he was a promising and capable individual who had no filter, and he was kind of full of himself. Ultimately, in John 18, his mouth got to the point where he was, his mouth was a little bit bolder than he was, if you would say. Jesus told him, "You are going to deny me three times." He said, I will die before I do that. Yet in John 18, he denies Jesus. The very thing he had sworn to Jesus he would never do, right? However, we know that this is not where Peter stayed. We know that he became one of the leaders in the early church to die, to the point of dying a martyr's death. So what was it with Peter that led him from into this transformation? So he went from, you know, ambitious, arrogant, entitled disciple to stable, influential, humble apostle. I would argue it was John 21. It was complete and total brokenness, followed by a gentle restoration of the risen Jesus. Now, before we really dive into John 21, I think it would be appropriate to skim briefly John 20, get kind of an idea of what the pattern is in the post-resurrection of Jesus as he appears to people. Because here in John 20, Jesus makes three separate appearances after he's resurrected, and in each case, he intentionally approaches specific individuals who are in specific situations, and they have a specific need. And that need is something only he can do. So it's a super comforting reality. The Jesus who has resurrected from the dead, he knows everything we're experiencing, and he intentionally pursues us in it. So first, when we come to John chapter 20, we see Mary Magdalene. All right, earlier on in his ministry, Jesus cast demons out from her, and she found healing in him. So she followed her healer. Now her healer is dead. So what is she going to do with that? Well, she comes to visit the tomb, and the stone is gone. She gets the disciples. Disciples run to the tomb. They can't find him anywhere. So she's just sitting there grieving. She is crying like a baby. She has no idea what's happening. And then Jesus shows up. And he calls her by name, Mary. It's okay. And so while she's grieving, she needs assurance from Jesus that everything is going to be okay. She needs his presence. And that's what she's given. In the next passage, you see the disciples. They're all locked in kind of this tiny room. They're kind of terrified. This very thing that just happened to Jesus, they're nervous that it could happen to them. So they've kind of hunkered down. And then Jesus shows up. And not in the way of taking a key and unlocking the door or just knocking. No, he's in the room. Where did you come from? They are terrified. Now, how does Jesus greet them? Peace be with you. He shows them his wounds, says it again, peace be with you. Those who are terrified simply needed his peace. And yet, then at the end of the chapter, sometimes I feel bad for Thomas, man. He is like the one dude who will forever be known for by his weakest moment. Thomas, we actually know because John mentioned, hey, even though all the disciples, or he mentioned disciples were in the room, but then he comes back that next passage and says, but Thomas wasn't there. So we know all the disciples weren't in the room. But with Thomas, since he missed the appearance of Jesus, all his buddies are saying, hey, dude, Jesus was just here. He showed us his wounds, like he's risen. And what does Thomas say? Unless I see it, unless I touch those wounds, I'm not going to believe. Now, Jesus shows up, and he confronts him right in his unbelief, and he shows him the wounds, but then he calls him, in a sense, to repentance of his disbelief. Thomas turns around and cries out, my Lord and my God. Now, in John 20, Jesus comforts the grieving, calms the fearful, restores faith to the skeptic. Can you identify with any of those? Then, if you can't, maybe you'll identify with Peter in John 21, where we see a story of a failure full of regret. Peter, he does make an appearance in John chapter 20. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture ever. And Zach was getting on to me about it the other day. See, I grew up, I played basketball my entire life. I love college football. These next 2 weeks are Christmas to me. So I'm just a competitive guy. So when I read John just writing the little tidbit that, oh yeah, I outran Peter to the tomb, I laugh so hard every single time. It's something I would do. But at the same time, so that's where Peter shows up in John 20. A lot of people might try to read into him being in there in the room with the disciples. I'm not convinced he's there. Only because every single time Jesus leaves those individuals, they are filled with hope, with their needs being met. And yet here in John 21, we are going to see that Peter is still hopeless and needy. So I'm going to read John 21, verses 1 through 19 real quick, and then we're going to walk through. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, got in a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've got. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to him, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, when we start this chapter off, we see that there's only seven of the disciples. They're hanging out. And Peter, the talkative, always full something to say, Peter, literally just says, "I'm going fishing." Now, why is he going fishing? I mean, we don't really know the motive. He could be hungry. It could be an easy dollar. I mean, that was his profession before he followed Jesus. It could be that this Jesus thing didn't work out. I'm going back to my old life. So we don't really know the motive. We do know the intention. He was broken. He was grieving. He was disappointed in himself. He was frustrated with what his life had become, and he just wanted to be alone. Notice, "I am going fishing" is not an invitation for others to join. It's simply an acknowledgement of, here's where you can find me if you need me. Now, I appreciate the disciples. Peter is probably annoyed that his subtlety didn't quite pay off. So what happens? They just say, "Cool, we're going with you." And then they end up staying up all night. They didn't catch anything. Now, I don't know about you, but two of the most frustrating things I can experience in my life is a bad round of golf, which honestly, if it's below the heat index, that's a good round. So a bad round of golf, and also going fishing and not catching a thing. And so these guys, they're likely experiencing the same thing because they haven't caught a thing. They've done this all night, but they're experienced at this. So this is like failure upon failure. But Jesus shows up. They don't know it's him. They just see a random dude on the shore, length of a football field away, who's suddenly very interested in what they're doing. He asks, "Have you caught anything?" "No." "Cool, cast out to the other side." Okay, we've been out here 12 hours. That would have been my response. "I've been out here 12 hours. I've already done that." But their response is better than mine. "Well, nothing we're doing right now is working, so might as well give it a shot." And what they do, they cast their nets out to the other side. Suddenly, immediately, they're overwhelmed with the amount of fish that they're catching, that it's obvious something just happened. Now, Peter, it takes a little bit of time for him to realize what's happening. It's possible he knew it, but he might have been a little speechless. It's also possible that he was just so focused on the miracle that he missed the miracle giver. Regardless, what ends up happening is that John pretty much slaps him upside the head and said, "Peter, it is Jesus." And what happens? Peter throws himself into the sea and immediately is just swimming to get to Jesus as fast as he can. He's being driven by his emotion, right? Now, I love Christmas. Christmas is my favorite time of year. Every year, Rebecca and I, we try to watch as many Christmas movies as we can. One of our favorites is Home Alone. Now, there is this part in the movie where you just, like, you get it. Hey, you know what? You've gotten to Paris. You've realized you've left your son in Chicago. Despite being the week of Christmas, thank you, Hollywood, we've got a flight for you tomorrow morning. You can just wait. And she said, "Absolutely not. I will do standby all the way back. I need to get to my son." So by the time she gets to Chicago, she has already stayed up all night. She has tried to use her jewelry to bribe her way onto any flight she can. She ended up hitchhiking with the Polka King of the Midwest and gets dropped off at her house. She gets to finally put her arms around her son, and at that point, the door busts open. Here's everybody else coming in. This is exactly what is happening in this story here. Peter reaches the shore, looks around, and here's everybody on the boat just saying, "Hey, you just made that a lot harder than you had to." However, what you end up seeing is that, Jesus is actually recreating a couple of scenes. So first, you're going to see that there is the initial calling. Now in Luke chapter 5, the very first scene that Peter really experienced with Jesus is his initial calling. So it's very similar to what he just experienced out on the boat. You would think that he would interpret past miracles or present miracles in light of past miracles. He didn't. But Jesus was preaching from his boat. He told Peter, cast out into the deep. Same thing happened. All of a sudden, net is just bursting with fish. So it's almost like Jesus is kind of trying to restore into his mind, hey, remember your calling. And he's trying to remove some of those negative feelings and replace them with some nostalgic warm and fuzzies, right? But what he ends up doing, verses 9 through 14, he also lays out here the recent betrayal. Once they reach the shore, they are greeted with a charcoal fire. One fascinating thing to point is there's only one other time that a charcoal fire is mentioned in the entire New Testament. That's what Peter was staying warm around whenever he was questioned about if he followed Jesus, and then his immediate denial. Now, the charcoal fire, what is interesting is, it's not just a symbol of what Peter did, it's a ministry tool that Jesus is using to Peter. Because you've got Peter who is hungry, he is tired, he is frustrated, and Jesus is saying, hey, bring the fish. We're going to have some breakfast. One of the consistent patterns that you see throughout Scripture is that if you're not really taking care of your body, you're likely not taking care of your soul. So what Jesus is saying, hey, you need to be, we need to take care of your body so that I can work in you. And so once they finish their meal, Jesus recreates the rest of the betrayal. He introduces Peter he comes to Peter with a specific line of questioning. And the questioning here, it's going to come in kind of a sequence. You have the question, you have the answer, you have the command that follows. Now, the first one, he says, do you love me more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. His command, feed my lambs. The question is very interesting to take note of. As Peter was very arrogant, he was very ambitious. He was constantly comparing himself to what he would do that the other disciples wouldn't. But one of the things that the other disciple didn't do is the very thing that he decided to do. They didn't deny him. Peter did. So he has to ask him, hey, let's look at your heart. Do you love me? You love me more than these. And he says, you know that I love you. He's acknowledging Christ and Christ's knowledge of his heart. And what does Jesus say? Feed my lambs. And then this repeats. It does. He's doing a more specific attack now. Do you love me? Not more than these, but you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Okay, tend my sheep. And then this third time, do you love me? And this is the one that breaks him because he knows this is a direct parallel of the three denials. But this is also an opportunity for him to have the next confession. Do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. So one commentary, he points out this word feed, it can mean to like lead or to govern, but it also can mean to teach. Basically, intend, it means to care for. So basically what Jesus is doing, he's picking up Peter by the bootstraps, saying, where's your heart? Okay, cool. Let's brush that the dust off your shoulders now, and let's get moving. I called you to something specific, and your bad decisions doesn't negate that. So he goes on. Jesus ended up foretelling that Peter would fail, and he was right. And now he's saying, Peter, you're good. Your failures do not define you. What I just did for you, that will now define you. And now you're going to live a life that is going to be about me. And then he foretells Peter's death, which has to be kind of terrifying, but also kind of comforting. like knowing, okay, the Spirit of God that is within me, he is going to embolden me to finish strong. That has to be great. Now, he's going to be faithful to the point of martyrdom, but that does not mean he's going to be perfect. Peter does have two vices specifically that we know from this point forward that are going to constantly be a hindrance to him. In Galatians chapter 2, we do see that Peter does constantly struggle with people-pleasing still. We've got the Jewish rulers who come up when Peter is eating with Gentiles. Peter kind of tries to make it not seem like what it is, and Paul has to rebuke him for it. But then just the very next verses, he looks over at John and says, what about that guy? So he's struggling with people-pleasing in comparison. It's going to be a vice. It's going to cripple him. However, what does Jesus tell him? You follow me. You worry about your race. So one of the more comforting things, students, I'm going to talk specifically to y'all now. One of the specific things that you will experience time and time again is God working in you to refine you. And there will be days where you're struggling. You know, he has called you to follow him. But you might think, no, my failures aren't going to allow me to. Later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks the question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not even you. Peter could have sulked and lived a life of regret. But if Jesus, the one who he actually denied, was willing to forgive him, then how much more should he be willing to forgive himself? So, I'm going to finish with a little quote by Tim Keller here. Only Jesus knows us to the bottom and loves us to the sky. Each and every day, live in that, all right? God, as we study the life of Peter, and as we see a lot of similarities between him and between us, Lord, we should find comfort in that, because the very people that did that you did the work through, who ended up taking your word to the surrounding areas and starting this movement with the church, they are more like us than we care to admit. They're not supernatural people who are above us in any sort of rank. They are literally common, uneducated, normal people who had simply been with you. So help us to live in that reality. Help us to cling to you with whatever life may throw at us. Lord, when we feel depression, when we feel regret, help us to run to the cross because we know that it's been covered there. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.